Hello again. It's great to be with you for another session, session 12 of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to begin with a song today called Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. It's based partly upon Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, where he said that what I have because of Christ who is crucified for me. This life that I live by faith in the Son of God. And everything that I do, I can do through Christ who strengthens me. Now, please sing along with us. Again, I say, we're not professionals, but we sing to the Lord because we love Him. I'll be embarrassed if you just listen to me. So enter in and enjoy these wonderful words. What gift of grace is Christ my Redeemer? What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin it is defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day I know He will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen. Amen. Thank you, my dear. God bless you. Our session today, session 12, the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're again in chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. We picked this up last week by discussing the difficult doctrine of predestination. One of the reasons it's difficult is that it brings into view this issue of reprobation. Now, we didn't use that word last week, but that's the idea that God foreordains some to everlasting judgment. We're fine with the idea that God ordains some to everlasting life. Actually, it's a great multitude. But one of the reasons why we struggle with the idea of reprobation is because it brings to the fore this issue of judgment. And we have a natural aversion to the idea of judgment. Also, I think when we talk about reprobation, we can easily assume that, this is the way I wrote it down, assuming that we ourselves can associate names and faces with the reprobate. In other words, we think, that person who really doesn't know the Lord, well, he must be reprobate. And that might be a loved one who has rejected the gospel. And so we think in our own human wisdom, that individual must be reprobate. Therefore, I don't want that to happen to him, so I'm not going to believe this. Thinking that, if I have this kind of an attitude toward it, maybe it'll all go away. But folks, we do not know who the reprobate are. God has withheld that knowledge from us. When I think about the early church, I think about this character named Saul, who was breathing out threatenings, who was hauling in believers to be imprisoned, and some of them were even killed. I'm sure that the early church, if they thought about reprobation, they thought, that guy must be reprobate. But God, in his amazing grace, apprehended Saul, turned him into the Apostle Paul, who became the greatest Christian who ever lived. So we should think, if anyone is breathing, anyone is a candidate for salvation, and not worry too much about assigning who might be elect and who might not be. That's just a little thought to keep in mind. Now, we're going to be taking these next paragraphs through the rest of the chapter one by one. So I'm going to start with our outline by reading chapter 3, paragraph 6. And it begins with these words, "As God has appointed the elect to glory," and we're going to come back to that in a moment, but we'll read the whole paragraph. "As God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means to that end. Therefore, his chosen ones, all of them being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and are effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. No others are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, except the elect only." All right. Well, the first thing we come across here in the very first clause is that we, that is God's elect people, have an appointment with glory. God has appointed the elect to glory. That is the end in view. Our goal and our telos, that is our purpose, is to end in glory. We will arrive in glory and will ourselves one day be glorified, just as Jesus is now glorified. So glory is the final state of redeemed mankind. Now, there is an intermediate state before that state of glory that follows the death of the elect before Christ returns. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, paradise is not glory. Glorification awaits the second coming of Jesus. But paradise, or the third heaven, as Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 12, is that place where the righteous dead go upon their death. Another phrase that's used to describe it is Abraham's bosom, which is kind of a funny thing to think about, but This is the idea that when we die, our bodies sleep in the dust of the earth, but our spirit goes to be with Jesus. When Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better," that's a conscious state of the disembodied, redeemed soul being with Jesus Christ in heaven, if you will. What that's going to be like? Well, it's not the final state. The final state of glory is when we are reunited with our glorified human bodies, just like Jesus lives right now in glorified human flesh. That's the destination that God has appointed us to, glory. So that's the final state. Number three, God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means to that end. By his eternal and most free purpose of his will, he's foreordained all the means to that end. Therefore, all his chosen ones are redeemed in Christ, effectually called to faith, and in due season they are justified, they are adopted, they are sanctified, they're kept by his power, that is, they're preserved, that's the perseverance of the saints. This is all through faith unto salvation. So God ordains the end, and he ordains the means to the end. Now, in general, the means to that end of glory is redemption. That word talks about the means by which God's salvation is achieved. It's all wrapped up. This work of redemption is all wrapped up in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, this idea of redemption and everything involved in it, which was mentioned there in the paragraph, that's the work that God did in Christ as a means to bring us to the end of glory. Now, in considering this, there are two men that figure prominently in this way of redemption, and we're going to run into them again when we begin talking about the covenants of God. Those two men are Adam and Christ. They are federal heads of the human race. So make a note, we're going to be learning a lot more about Adam and a lot more about our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to their headship of covenant. Number five, our redemption was planned in eternity. It was foreordained. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 tells us this. It was planned in eternity, but it was carried out in time. And our redemption was accomplished by the cross work of Jesus Christ at a time and in a place. This is redemption accomplished, the cross and resurrection of Christ. Number six, redemption is not only accomplished, redemption is applied. It's applied to our lives when the Holy Spirit effectually calls us to faith and we come alive in Christ. We are regenerated or born again through the powerful working of the Spirit of God. That happens in time. For me, it happened in March of 1972 when I came to faith in Christ. It's that point at which you are born again. So redemption applied occurs in each of us as we are effectually called to faith by the Holy Spirit. And then, on the basis of our faith, we're justified. We're justified by faith. We are adopted. We're not just justified, that is, declared right before a holy God. We are also adopted, and we become his sons and daughters. And the process of sanctification definitely begins and progressively occurs throughout our lives as we're more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and God preserves us. All this is mentioned in paragraph 6. Now, the catalog of blessing that we saw there in paragraph 6 is going to be elaborated upon in great detail in chapters 6 through 17 of the confession. There we're going to go into greater depth about effectual calling, about justification, about adoption, about sanctification. So that's going to be occurring. Right now, the confession is just giving us that statement. By the way, this order of what goes on here is often called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, if you're interested. Now, Next page, paragraph 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, foreordination to life is to the praise of his glorious grace, but this foreordination of God to pass by, as it were, and to ordain to dishonor and wrath those that God was pleased to pass over is called to the praise of his glorious justice. You know, the confession could have avoided this doctrine of predestination to life and foreordination to death. It could have avoided it. There have been numerous confessions that have been written, especially around this time of the Reformation and the century afterwards, and many of them stayed away from this doctrine. But the fact is, folks, that Jesus Christ will not save everyone. How to account for that? Well, we again have to go back to God's decree. The reason that God did this, we're told it's according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will. Now, if it's unsearchable, that means we can't search it. We don't know what it is. Sometimes people talk disparagingly about God in his inscrutable wisdom. But you know, God's wisdom is inscrutable. You and I cannot fathom the depths of it. And God has purposes that we know nothing of. Again, we are finite, trying to understand what we can of the infinite. And we are, well, we're left with what he's revealed in his word. That's what we have to deal with. So we're trying to make sense of it. It was according to his unsearchable counsel. It was had to do with his own will. He can extend mercy or he can withhold it. That's the way mercy is. It's not required. It can never be demanded. All of this, however, is to the praise of his glorious justice. So number one on page 2 under this section of Chapter 3, paragraph 7. God's elect will include men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's from Revelation 5, 9. In other words, God shows no partiality. There will be diversity among the elect. They'll come from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And yet, number two, God will not save everyone. And to think that he does is to become a universalist. And that's absolutely contrary to what's taught in Scripture. It's just not the case, so we shouldn't believe it. God will not save everyone. Jesus, we are told, intercedes only for his own. In his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, he says, I am not praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The rest of mankind, number three, we're told that God was pleased to pass by. This group is known as the reprobate. While acknowledging the difficulty of this, we should not question God's wisdom. This decision is according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, counsel that for his own reasons he has withheld from us. He doesn't tell us everything that we may like to know. Number four says that God's grace and salvation is completely due to his mercy, without condition, entirely gratuitous. You find that in Romans 9, verses 14 through 18, and in verse 23. But with regard to the reprobate, they are so because of their sin and unbelief. So God saves out of the mass of fallen humanity a multitude that no man can number, but he passes by others in his wisdom. Now, if we imagine that mankind is somehow kind of morally neutral, well, this can seem totally unfair. But that is not the case. We are all worthy of judgment. The fact that God saves any of us should surprise and bless us. R.C. Sproul has said it like this: the elect receive mercy, the non-elect receive justice, but no one receives injustice at the hands of God. Again, the elect receive mercy, the non-elect receive justice, but no one receives injustice at the hands of God. Mercy can never be deserved. It can only be granted. Number six, undoubtedly, we ought to think clearly about elections. It's a quote from Dr. Van Dixhorn. Undoubtedly, we ought to think clearly about election, for it is a doctrine taught clearly in Scripture. But while we need to be thoughtful about these realities, our thinking should, as much as possible, conform to the pattern of Scripture. Let us note that the doctrine of election or predestination is repeatedly and primarily mentioned in Scripture in order to give God the glory in the salvation of His people, stressing that we love Him because He first loved us. This is designed to keep us humble in the Christian life. That actually is one of the effects of a true understanding of the doctrine of election. It will create in us humility, because we can only look to the grace of God for our salvation. It can never be anything in ourselves. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. In order that the glory should go to God, Paul makes that clear in Corinthians. Number seven, some think that the doctrine of reprobation will have a chilling effect on evangelism, but it should not. Why? Because we don't know who the reprobate are. God has wisely kept His own counsel on this. Undoubtedly, most in the early church assumed that Saul of Tarsus was not among the elect. But in His amazing grace, God saved even Saul. We should assume everyone still breathing is a candidate for new life in Christ. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of election gave Paul the idea that in Corinth, for instance, the Holy Spirit or Jesus stood by him and told him, "I have much people in this city," when as yet they hadn't been evangelized. So knowing that God has out there the elect in every kindred, tribe, and tongue, this is a motivation for us to go as missionaries, is to go evangelistically to share the gospel with all people, knowing that among every people group, God has His elect. Well, paragraph 8, moving on here. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that men, taking heed to the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience to it, may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. Thus, this doctrine shall provide reason for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, for humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Some comments about this paragraph. This is a family doctrine, and it's meant to provide assurance for God's people, God's adopted children. But it's a doctrine that must be taught very carefully. It's easy to misunderstand it because it conflicts so sharply with the mind of natural man. It needs to be taught patiently to people. Admittedly, the first time I heard it, I was offended by it. I think most people are. It's only as we come to look at the Scriptures and then consider our own salvation, and as Spurgeon did, when he thought about how he came to know the Lord, he reflected back and he saw the many ways that God had been at work bringing him to the place where he would one day come to faith. And he saw that God had been at work long before he ever decided to follow Jesus Christ. I can look back at my life and see the very same thing. The fact is, folks, if God is really sovereign over all things, and if he eternally ordains everything that comes to pass, which must be the case if we are theists, then we have to believe that he knew about our salvation even before we did. He not only knows the future, he ordains everything that comes to pass. So he foreordains future events. And yet, remember, he does this without participating in evil, without doing violence to the will of the creature. And he always makes use of secondary causes. Well, usually makes use of secondary causes. Sooner or later, by the way, everybody has to grapple with this. If we're going to go deeper in our knowledge of God, we have to somehow grapple with this doctrine of predestination. And I've found as a pastor, we have to be gentle. We have to be patient. We have to be ready to answer the honest questions that people have. Because if they really are grappling with it, they are going to have questions. Perhaps you are. I invite you. You can contact me. I'd be happy to talk with you about this. And over a period of time, we'll see, what do the scriptures really teach about this? By the way, let me suggest a book for you to read if you want to get into a little bit more detail by the late R.C. Sproul called Chosen by God. Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul. Very helpful book. Number 2 on page 3 of the outline. Paul imagines an opponent asking, hey, if this is true, if God ordains all this, then how can he possibly find fault? And Paul's response, this is in Romans 9, is to say, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Well, the fact is, God has ordained some for dishonorable use. In his own wisdom, according to his unsearchable counsel, this is part of his plan. But one other thing to note here is that there comes a time when arguing with God about his ways becomes impertinent. You see this as you read chapter 9. If we had the time, we'd look at it in more detail. Romans chapter 9 details a argument, if you will, over this issue of election. And Paul does come to the point where he says, you know what? If you continue to argue about this, that demonstrates an impertinence toward God. This, by the way, was illustrated by Job. If you remember in the book of Job how the argument goes, Job felt like he was unjustly treated. He didn't understand all that God was doing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Job, we know more about what was going on in Job's life than even Job knew. But at the end of the book, when God grants him the audience that he was looking for, Job ended up putting his hand over his mouth and saying, I don't have anything to say. God demonstrated that he is God, and Job was then satisfied with that. Perhaps it's because we don't know the Lord well enough that we find ourselves arguing with him unnecessarily. Doesn't mean that we can't ask honest questions. Of course we can, and we should. And there are many answers that God can give us. But we're never going to plumb the unsearchable depths of his wisdom on this issue. We only want to try to make sense as much as we can over what God has revealed in his word. Number 3, one of the most comforting passages in the entire Bible is Romans 8, 28 through 30. Everybody loves these verses. God works all things, even things that cause us pain, together for good for those who love him. In other words, for his children. It's for those whom he foreknew. They're the ones he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That word foreknew in Romans 8:29 speaks of the intimate and particular love with which our Father loves us. He works for us, those whom he foreknew and those whom he predestined. He works for us all things for good, even things that right now don't look good. He will use them for our good. This passage in Romans 8:28 through 30 is given a rather extended treatment in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember the Joseph narrative in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. God worked all things together for not only Joseph's good, but for the good of those around him. You remember his brothers, out of jealousy, sold him into slavery. He endured prison and all kinds of hardship and mistreatment and injustice. However, God was always at work, and at the end of his days, when God had miraculously raised him to the place of being second in command in Egypt, Joseph was able to say to his brothers, to reassure them, he said, you may have meant it for evil. You did mean it for evil. But God meant it for good, to the saving of many lives as it is at this time. That's kind of an illustration of God working all things together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. You see, from the electing grace of eternity past to the glorifying grace of eternity future, our Heavenly Father cares for us. Just as he cared for Joseph, he has you in his everlasting arms to care for you. He chose you in eternity past, electing you unto salvation. In time, it was for the purpose of you being holy and witnessing to his love and grace, so that you may glorify him in your life. The destiny that he has for us, well, it's an appointment with glory. So even in this middle period, when God has ordained not only the ends, but also the means to the end, and we're in the middle of it all, and sometimes the story of our lives can look like it has some really dark chapters, and maybe it does. But we're in the middle of the movie. We're not at the end of it. Now, we have a glorious future. And the fact that God has ordained us to this according to his perfect will, it's revealed to us in the scriptures. It's for our comfort. It's for our assurance. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the people of God, is meant to comfort and assure us. But you know, the way that we come into a proper understanding of this is not by, let me study the doctrine of election so that I can see if I measure up. No. The way we benefit from this is by searching out the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did for us, and believing in that with all our hearts. And then we find ourselves in Christ, in union with Christ, as indeed we are if we are believers. Because Christ is the elect of God, and we are in him. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. There's no safer place to be. Let's glorify God for the grace of election that's found through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Amen.